Well, let's take our Bibles, if you're able, let's stand together and look at the passage for today's sermon meditation, Romans and chapter 11. Romans and chapter 11, looking at the end of that chapter, and we will be looking at today on the doctrine of, or the description of, soli Deo Gloria. Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Well, our Father, as we contemplate the reality, the truth of Your Word today, would You help us? May Your Holy Spirit inflame in us the desire that these words be acted out as true in us and through us. And we would pray, Father, that as we focus upon You in this hour, may we perhaps just be hit again with our own frailty of seeking to give glory elsewhere. Would You give strength that in our hearts today it's You that we will give glory to and You alone? Help us to know what that is and how we can go about doing that. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us and Your nearness to us. Surely the psalmist is right when he says Your nearness is for our good. And we would ask that You would press in close to us as we humble ourselves before you through Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. And well, this morning we come to the fifth of a series of five sermons on looking at the Reformation and the history of that and its impact upon the church and how that should still be relevant today. And if you'll look at your worship notes or your sermon notes, you'll see there that little box of the five solas listed for us. And so we've already looked at a sola scriptura concerning the scripture and sola fide and solus Christus and sola gratia. And today we're finishing up with soli Deo Gloria. And I did want to clarify, somebody asked me about this. So this little statement that's here is not historical. It doesn't come from the Reformation. It's just from your pastor trying to make sense of these five phrases. And you are free to set those five phrases in a sentence that helps you to understand the meaning of these five principles of the Reformation on your own. But so we've seen already that as sole authority, Scripture teaches the justification before God. How is it that a man or a woman, how is it that a sinner is justified, counted as innocent, righteous before a holy God? Scripture teaches a justification before God by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, which we looked at last week, and then this week, all for the glory of God alone. And so I want us to contemplate that last phrase today. And so if you're taking your sermon notes, I want to begin at the explanation of this phrase. And what is the meaning of soli Deo Gloria? And why was it used? Or how should we use it now? Well, let me begin by saying you might have an idea on soli Deo Gloria, the explanation of it. What does it mean? It means that we're not supposed to give glory to popes. Well, we're not supposed to give glory to cardinals and bishops and priests or pastors or monks. And in part, you're right. But that's not what this was intended to address. It is true that we are not to give undue respect and honor and glory to individuals as if they are God themselves in the human flesh. That's true for the Roman Catholic Church, as Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and countless others were involved in reforming the church. It's also true regarding the reformers. Sola Deo Gloria helps us not to worship Luther, not to worship Calvin, not to worship Zwingli or any other of the men and women of the Reformation. They were not perfect men. They were not super Christians. And in fact, Luther, at the end of his days, in the latter years, came to write some very vile things, hateful things, wicked things about the Jews. No doubt a product of his culture. Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, as the magisterial reformers, often tortured and executed Anabaptists for no other reason than that they believed that infant baptism was not proper biblical doctrine. These men were not always on the side of right, even as they were trying to right the doctrines of the church. Zwingli particularly a guilty of the three. And what was the preferred method of killing Anabaptists, those who believed in rebaptizing? Well, you believe in rebaptizing so much, we'll put you in the water again and again and again and again until you breathe no longer. And the Anabaptists ourselves, our four cousins, not a direct line to them, but our four cousins were not perfect either. Although they were right on the issue of infant baptism, many of them were wrong on the issue of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. In the rightful looking again at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, they wrongly jettisoned the Scriptures to say that we'll follow the Spirit alone. Well, that was wrong. So none of the reformers for whom we are thankful for shedding proper light on the teaching of the Scripture and the Scripture alone, although that we should be thankful for them in their place, let's not take the step of putting them up on pedestals that they do not belong. So what is the meaning then of soli Deo Gloria? Well, in English it simply means to God alone be the glory. This phrase was not itself used by the reformers. There's a difference between this phrase, soli Deo Gloria, and the other four. The other four are positive assertions that the reformers did speak to and act want the church to act on, that indeed the Scripture alone is our authority, not the Scripture and what the Pope might say and some papal bull or what the church taught or the church fathers, but the Scripture alone. So sola Scriptura was something the reformers regularly spoke to, and justification with God, before God by faith alone, not faith plus any workings of grace administered by the church. All of this by God's grace alone. The reformers made these assertions. Yes, glory of God alone is more of a reflection upon those four assertions. Luther and Zwingli, Bucer, Melanchthon, none of these men really taught on the glory of God, but it was all through it. One writer states that soli Deo Gloria is the glue that holds all of this together. At any moment when we're considering any of these other four principles, our minds ought to come up with praise the Lord who endures forever and ever. And that is the emphasis of soli Deo Gloria. Everyone believed that God should receive some amount of glory. That's not what was necessarily being reformed, but the other four helped us to see that truly only God is worthy of ultimate glory. So soli Deo Gloria, used as a statement of reflection, almost looking back on the work of the reformers, that what they were trying to say is that God alone should be praise, God alone should receive glory, particularly in the area of salvation. Well, what does glory mean then? So that's, if God alone is due glory, what is glory? And so that would be number two there. Well, technically from the Hebrew, the word glory means kabod, is kabod or kavod, which means weight. And so when we say that God is worthy of glory, what we're saying is He is worthy to be seen as weighty. And it's often true that in tribes and in lands around the world, that the biggest guy in the tribe was the king, and he was considered king and glorious because of his physical weight. Quite unlike our own culture, where just the opposite is often considered. But the idea of God being weighty, large, expansive, infinite. And so there is a sense in which glory is a noun. But I laughed at one writer this week. He said, "Have you ever tried to put a definition down for glory? It's like one of those words that we all have a sense of, but try to write it out and it mushrooms rather quickly." So glory then. Is it brilliance? Is it power? Is it the essence of something? Is it a characteristic to the nth degree? Yes, 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 and yes. All of that is involved in a definition of glory of God. John Piper tried to write a description, a definition for us, and this is, I think, pretty close. The brilliant radiance of the intrinsic worth and greatness of beauty of His manifest perfections. Let me read that again. The brilliant radiance of the intrinsic, that means from the inside, worth, which is part of His essence, and greatness of beauty of His manifest perfections. Think of the glory of God is His uniqueness, His worthiness, His value. He is the sum. The glory of God is the sum and radiance of perfected attributes of God. But glory is also a verb. We're to give Him glory. We are to glorify Him. Well, what does that mean? Because if the noun means weight, or how is it that we are we somehow adding weight or adding something that God is lacking to make Him more glorious? That's not the case at all. So when we say we glorify God, what we are doing is we are recognizing the perfect brilliance of all His attributes displaying itself in activity and in being. And so when we say we glorify God, we're not adding anything to God, but we're humbling our hearts to recognize what is true. He becomes more glorious, not because of words or songs that we sing. He becomes more glorious as we gaze upon Him for who He really is. In that sense, He becomes more glorious to us. But His glory, the radiating brilliance of His essence and power and attributes, has been at full maximum, infinite maximum, forever and ever, and never dulls. So we do not add anything, but we do recognize. So when Paul says in verse 36, "To Him be glory," Paul's not giving permission. He's not adding. He's just admitting true glory belongs to God, and we should recognize Him as such forever and ever and ever. Well, then why is God to be given glory? Why is God to be given glory? Well, let's look at the passage here as we have it here in Romans 11. Why is God to be given glory? Well, if you want to start writing a little outline, in case I get ahead of myself, well, let's give God glory for His attributes and for His actions. Look here in verse 33. Oh, now this is sort of this crescendo moment as Paul is writing. So he's been writing Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 in our Bibles. That's not the way that he was delineating it out. But he was reflecting on the gift of salvation. how salvation comes to both Jews and Greeks alike. It is the gift of God. We've all sinned, but God has chosen the Jews to enter into the world, His plan of salvation, and then to literally enter into through, and then that not only Jews would know the salvation of God, the justification of God, justification before God, but also Gentiles also through the Jews, who for a season will reject, but then through the Gentiles come to believe. This is Romans 1 through 11. And as he's pondering all these things, and he's just overwhelmed with the greatness and glory of God that he should save anyone. And he just erupts in this doxology. Oh! This interjective is in the Greek. Oh! The depth. He's overwhelmed. Now notice this, that Paul's doxology comes from studying and reflecting on his doctrine. The doctrine of God. He doesn't just get up in the morning and press 100.9 on the FM and get his worship on through song. He studies the person. He's reveling in the person of God. He's reflecting on the attributes of God and the actions of God. And that's what just overwhelms his heart into this spontaneous moment of worship. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, I am reading from the ESV, and they have made an interpretive decision here. If you're looking at one of a number of other translations, you may have, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And what the ESV has done here is they've kept it very literal. It's the same conjunction between riches and wisdom as is between wisdom and knowledge. And I think the reasoning here is riches is an extremely important word in the book of Romans for Paul. This is not the first time that he uses the word riches. It is the first time he uses it in connection with knowledge and wisdom. But you read through the rest of Romans, and then you read the rest of Paul's letters, and he sees God as rich in kindness, and patience, and grace, and hope, and mercy. And as you read Paul's understanding of God's riches, they're all connected to his attributes, his character of who he is. And that as you read what Paul says about his riches aren't meant to be hoarded to himself. When you read Paul's understanding of God's riches, they are to be poured out onto those who believe in him. So that the riches that even Paul has received of grace and hope and mercy and kindness and patience. Oh, the depth of that. No doubt Paul reflecting on all of that given to him, and he's just newly amazed, refreshed in awe of who God is. Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. The riches of God. And then the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, Pastor, aren't those just sort of synonyms? And they're not. Biblically speaking, there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. If I were to be crass about it, wisdom is knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Wisdom is to know how to use those facts in action. It'd be the difference between perhaps the student who aces the exams all through college, and they have knowledge. But then if you ask them, let's say they take automotive, and they have all the theory down, but then you put an engine in front of them, and they don't know what to do, they have knowledge, but not wisdom. But God is infinite in his knowledge of all things, and to know what is the right way to do things, and to actually do them. And so Paul is reflecting on the wisdom and the knowledge of God, of his ability to be independent of man. No one has ever given anything to God to which he must be repaid, whether it's a thing or wisdom. This is a quote in verse 35, in which God is talking to Job. Were you my counselor? At the beginning of creation? Oh, no. Man has wisdom to give unto God for him to be increasing in his wisdom and knowledge. He is deep, infinite in his knowledge, his wisdom, and his riches. The study of who God is. And notice here that Paul, though he has been talking about in all these chapters what God has done for sinners, notice that when this doxology breaks out, he first acknowledges God's worthiness of glory based on who he is, even if he never did anything for sinners. If God never seemingly gives you your wish list, doesn't mean he's not to be glorified. He is worthy to be glorified because of simply who he is, outside of his actions. But Paul also moves on to his actions when he says here, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. That word inscrutable, several different translations have several different words. It's because the Greek word underneath it is hard to translate into the English. Basically, who can track the thinking of God? Who can track, trace out, understand fully all the whys and wherefores of the way that God's mind works? He is beyond our thinking. Surely his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. And his ways, who would have ever thought, who would have ever tracked out God's plan in Genesis of salvation and got ahead of him to know that he would send his only begotten son? Nobody would have known that. Who would have known that as Abram is there in the land of Ur, that he was going to choose this pagan idol worshiper to be the father of a great nation through whom he'd show the revelation of his plan of salvation? Nobody would have known that going into the land of Ur. Nobody would have come up on Abram and said, oh, wow, there's something different about him. God must have plans for him. They would have walked up to Abram and said, look, he's an idol worshiper just like the rest of them. Except that God broke into his world as he had chosen him to be the father of the great nation of Israel. His ways, even his way of salvation to choose the nation of Israel and bring his son, but then the nation by and large, not all, by and large, to reject him to begin with, then bring in the Gentiles that the nation of Israel had so long hated, though that they were called to be a light unto them. And so the Gentiles would come in, and then the Gentiles would be used to witness to the Jews and bring them in as well, the nation of Israel in as well. Who would have thought this is the way it should be done? But God has. And then Paul's thinking about all these things, and you feel like as you read these, you almost get a sense his chest is about to break. He knows he's not going to be able to write fast enough. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been writing a letter to somebody and you just can't keep up with all the thoughts in your head? Or, okay, so I'm old, I'm writing letters to people, right? Or you're typing so fast, but you know the words are just exploding out of your head quicker than they can get out of your fingertips. I think that's Paul. That's why he just jumps to 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. I'm going to be here all day if I write down everything that's in my heart about who God is and what he's done for me. So let me just encapsulate it. Let me summarize it. From him, all things. Through him, all things. To him are all things. This is certainly a reflection upon the creation of God and the sustenance from God. We are from him, and through him we have our being, even this very moment, and we are ultimately on our way to him. Our purpose is to give him honor and glory. As I recognize I'm from him, as I recognize he's holding me even now, as I recognize that I'm going to be on my way to him physically at a day that he has appointed, what should be my focus? To him be glory forever and ever. For from him, in verse 36, and through him and to him are all things, says what? It's all about God. This is the same passage, lest we think, well, this is about God and Jesus as some sort of demigod, half God. Go over to Colossians this afternoon, chapter 1. The same language is used about Jesus Christ. So Paul is understanding that in the Godhead, everything revolves around Him. The great three, verses 1, 4, from Him and through Him and to Him be glory. But particularly, as I've said, in light of the issue of salvation, which he has been writing about. This is why when he's in Ephesians, and we looked at this passage, or we read this passage last week, this is why three times, as he's reflecting upon the work of God in the first 14 verses of that letter, to the praise of His glorious grace, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, speaking of eternal life, to the praise of His glory. God has acted so greatly in our lives, and He is so great over our lives. There is no response except to say, "How great Thou art!" As Rachel played just a moment ago during our offertory. He is so great in who He is and so great in all that He does. Listen, your puny way of doing things don't give you the right to stand before God and sort of shake your fist. What are you doing? He's greater than your way of doing things. He's greater than your way of thinking things. And the way that we line up with Him is by going to His Word and discovering again who He is. I remember a woman came to me years ago, just dry in her Christian walk. Older woman, just dry. "Pastor, I hardly know what to pray anymore. So I suggested to her, why don't you start at the beginning again of just who God is? Well, I need some help. So I recommended to her, and I'll recommend to you, perhaps, if this is you today, A.W. Tozer and A.W. Pink both have books on the attributes of God. But then they're like little booklets. They're not hard to get through, though they are hammers. They are hammers because they tell you, look, you don't sit on the throne of your life. God does, right? But then I also mentioned to her Stephen Charnock's Existence and Attributes of God. Now, if I were to put this book on the podium, it would sound something like this. I mean, the other ones would sound like thick, heavy, muddy, in that you don't read this one quick. She chose to take the hard one. About 6 months later, she came back to me and said, Pastor Ken, isn't God great? She wasn't dry anymore. And I said, I won't say her name. But yes, He is. Well, why do you say that? Well, I'm only through about the second chapter of that big old book you told me to read. And He's bigger than I ever thought. Well, He is. The riches, He's kinder than you ever thought. He is more patient than you ever thought. He is more merciful than you ever thought. He is more graceful. And most of us don't realize because we don't think about it. We don't ponder and meditate upon who God is. And when we say that He's been merciful, just walking through that very slowly of all of just how holy He is and the judgments that were rightfully due for me for the smallest of the infractions of His law, and yet His mercy like waves upon us. Oh, it is, as the Westminster Catechism says, it is the chief end of man, all mankind, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How much more so then for the redeemed, who know that indeed we belong to Him by His grace. Now, as we ponder this issue of why should God be given glory, you know, His attributes and His works. You know, by the way, the idea of giving something glory, that's really not foreign to us. Walk up to the edge of the Grand Canyon And what are you going to, those of you who are brave enough to walk up to the edge, for those like me, we'll be a few steps back. But what happens when all of a sudden the splendor and the grandeur of that comes in before you? What's one of the initial, wow. It just comes out. No one has to prod you. Hey, shouldn't you say something now? It just, wow. Or you're watching that sports play. And you see, for me it would be basketball. You see this guy in the middle of the game go up over two defenders, 360 dunk, and I'm there going, wow. I can't do that. I'm glorying in his ability, right? That's innate in us. We were created to glorify those things greater than us. And the maximum application of that is God, who is greater than all of that. We are to ponder and see and hear of and read of, and our response ought to be, woe is me, a sinner. Because he is holy. I just thought I was a good guy. He is holy. And I thought I was a kind person towards my wife. But then when I see God's kindness towards sinners, Lord, wife, forgive me for not being that kind to you, because he is greater than anything. And so as we are bent to give glory to something, generally we're going to give glory to ourselves because we just think we're that. Or we might give glory to another, maybe to a painter. But you know what? That painter will one day put his brush down, or her brush down. God's creative beauty powers will be eternal. Or maybe you have that tendency to give glory to other, to a team, like I just mentioned. But you know what? Eventually that team will lose. They will stop being perfect. God never stops being perfect. And he is always victorious. Or maybe we glory in the new phone. Or we're so stinking appeasable in our glory giving, a new app. Oh, I love this app. And have you seen this app? Oh, you got to get this. Oh, you got to get this. Only next week to find a different one that you go monkey for. But God's glory continues forever and ever. And there will never be a God 2.0. The same God at the beginning and beyond the beginning is going to be the same God at the very end and beyond the end. And no competitors, no replacements, no updates. Well, let us give glory to God, for he is worthy. Well, this brings about a possible objection. And it'll go something like this if you're talking with unsaved friends or militant agnostics or atheists. Well, doesn't this seeking of glory make God to be just an insecure narcissist? And we sort of look down on when somebody else around us constantly needs to be told how good they are. There's a reaction of "eh" in our hearts. Well, what about God then? Would it be right for us to go, eh, towards God? Is God merely an egomaniac? One of the reasons why we go, eh, to the human who thinks that they are all that is because we know that they're not. God, however, there is no greater good. There is no greater person, being, essence that deserves more glory than God. He is the end, the stop point of glory giving. There's nothing greater. He naturally deserves. He's not seeking it from you as if he's lacking it or needing it. Think of this passage in Acts 17:25. As Paul is there and he's talking about the gods that they have and the unknown God, and he says there in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God does not need the hands of Rachel on the piano. God does not need the hands of John on the guitar or the vocal cords of your pastor or others who say, he does not need that to be more God. Or to be more glorious. We may need that, the help of each other, to give glory and reminder and encouragement to glorify God. But God does not need that, though He deserves it. Because He is the ultimate glory. So, in eternity past, He was complete and content and lacking nothing. It was not, gee, if there was just a little bit more glory giving around here, I'd be happier. Kind of like us when we post something on Facebook and we're disappointed that we only got 2 likes after 2 days. God's not like that. He's not waiting around insecurely waiting for someone to like me or retweet me. God is worthy of praise. And He delights when we praise Him because we are doing what we were meant to do. Honor Him as greater than ourselves. See, generally we don't praise God because we're not convinced that God is greater than us. In some small corner of our heart, we're thinking we deserve glory more than God. In giving God praise, we are reminded then who we are. Well, then why did He create everything? If He was content and happy and doesn't need praise, why did He create everything then? And I'm going to give you a very simple answer. He wanted to. It delighted Him. The thought of making a universe that we are still exploring and finding out things about. It delighted Him to make the anatomically minuscule glory of our blood vessel system and central nervous system. It just delighted Him. It wasn't about you when He made you. It was about Him and His delight. And when we join in delighting Him, we have joined in with His own purpose to be delighted, enjoyed, glorified, for He is the ultimate. No, God is not an insecure narcissist. Generally, insecure narcissists don't want to acknowledge God. Because then they have to stop being the center of their own lives. Well, let's move on to application then. So if explanation was the what and why, very simply, then, application is the how, where, and when. So application, well, how do I do that? How do I go about glorifying God? And here we could be all day, and I'm just going to try to say some choice things, right? So what do we see in Revelation? How did they glorify God? Well, they glorified God with their voices, right? They glorified even their bodies. They glorified God even with their bodies. They lay prostrate. They took actions to say and to show God is greater than us. Even these beings that we really have no visual understanding, these four elders, I mean, these creatures are going to be amazing to see one day because we don't really know what they look like now. Even these things that we think are just wow, they're going to be bowing before God. So with words, right, and with even with their bodies, they were finding ways to acknowledge God is greater than us. So this week, what will you do? Just think about that for a moment. What can I do this week so that God receives glory? Those of you who are going to be cooking dinner today, it could be male or female, it could be older or younger. You're cooking dinner. Why are you cooking the dinner? Because that's where I get my identity as the maternal or paternal figure in the family. That's where I get my sense of worth. That's worship of self. Cook your dinner that God would be glorified. God may as I'm creating this, will others say what a great God we have? Oh, Pastor, that just sounds so fake. It just sounds so fake because it sounds so foreign to us. That doesn't mean it's fake. Husband, when you're taking out the trash, why are you taking out the trash? Well, you know, happy wife, happy life. No. Take it out because God has given you strength to do so. God has given you a family to help take care of. For God's glory, I'm going to take out this trash in a way, in a manner, in a heart attitude that reflects my joy in Him. This is why 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, and then Paul just wants to make sure he's touching all the bases, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Why do you play the sports that you do? For the trophy at the end. That's your glory. Play for the glory of God while you're playing. Play in such a way that you, in perhaps in a conversation with somebody else, or in the manner in which you are conducting yourself on the field, man, God has really gifted that person. Or if somebody comes up to you and compliments you, there's nothing wrong with a compliment, right? But be sure to say, but thank you very much. It's kind of you to take the time to say this, but can I just acknowledge any good that I have came from God? And as you are complimenting me, I want to give glory to God. Some of you may know the famous example of this is Johann Sebastian Bach, who wrote most of his works, by the way, many of them not recorded for us, for his church. But what we do have recorded for us in posterity, there is at the bottom SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. Bach was not doing this for his sake. He was not necessarily doing it for the fame of his church for which he was the organist. But as we sing this, as I write this, as we perform this, for the glory of God. Now, well, Pastor Ken, I need some more details. I'm glad you asked. Because our chapter insertions are later. Right? Paul didn't put, okay, new paragraph, chapter 12. So chapters 12 through 16 are his answer to that person who says, well, to Him be glory forever and ever. How do I do that? Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15. Interestingly, the first chapter he gives talks about our minds. So that what I place my mind on, what I'm chewing on in my mind, is given for the glory of God. Then how we live with one another. Not repaying evil with evil, but with good. As much as it is possible with you living at peace with all men. That's a means by which to give glory to God. So rather than me read chapters 12 through 16 to you now, let me encourage you. If you want to know how to give God more glory in your daily living, go home this afternoon and read 12 through 16. And the Lord will answer your question. So that's the how. What about the where? What about the where of giving God glory? What about the where? Well, there's not, as Kuiper said, there's not a square inch of this earth that God created that does not belong to Him. And as Isaiah heard, the whole earth is full of His glory. So wherever I go, there is the opportunity for me to recognize and give weight to the Lord. So in this square footage, absolutely, let's give glory to God. In that moving square footage you have in your car, give glory to God. In the place where you're able to reside, either regularly or temporarily, give glory to God there. At the workplace, if you've got a workstation, you've got a 4x4 cubicle that you reside in for 7 hours a day, plucking away at a computer. That's the place to give glory to God. When you're taking a walk, give glory to God along the way. Humbling self, making much more of God. So, how? In all things. Where? Let me say in all places. And when? Well, you're probably ahead of me. at all times. Is there ever a moment when God is not the most glorious of all that there is? So at all times, He is worthy of glory. He is worthy of being glorified, of being made much of thinking and pondering and giving some thanks and some recognition. Maybe it's a difficult day, like the psalmist in Psalm 46. Or maybe it seems like the mountains are falling into the sea, but God is my refuge. Thank you, God. I can come to you. When in the midst of everything else is falling apart, I can come to you. And I want to be tender on that. You know, it's somewhat the natural response is, well, I give glory to God when I'm feeling like it. When it's been a great day. When that unsuspecting check came in the mail. When the bill wasn't as high as I thought it was. When a friend came over that I wasn't expecting. We had a great time. Those are moments we just sort of say, thank you, God, and give glory to. Or maybe there was a remarkable sunset. The weather was just perfect. 70 degrees all day, not a drop of humidity. Isn't God glorious? And He is. But no more glorious than when it's 98 and humidity is just standing at 100. He's still glorious. And even on the day when everything didn't go my way, He stands above that in glory. Because He may be working something out in us in the moment that we have no idea what He's doing for our good. He is glorious. His ways are you're beyond me, Lord. I will not bring your thought pattern down to mine, but would you help me to hold on to you and trust you even when I'm walking blindly in this circumstance? But I'll still trust you, Lord. Even your prayer, even your act of declaring, Lord, help me, is an act of glorifying Him. Because you recognize that someone outside of yourself is able to hear and to act. And the riches of His mercy and grace and wisdom and kindness and patience. So we are to glorify Him. When to Him be glory forever. Oh, I got this, Pastor Ken. So it means when we die. Because that's when like forever begins, right? Wrong. For those who are in Christ Jesus, we are already in our righteous eternal life. Begin today to glorify Him. And might I say to those of you outside of Christ, those of you who maybe you didn't realize, you weren't intending to, but you are glory robbers of God. Today, begin to glorify the one who is greatest. Confess your sins and your need for a mediator between you and a holy God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who came to defeat Satan and has defeated Satan. Place your trust in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three, yet one. And let's pray. Father, first, may we pause and confess any moments that we are aware of that we have robbed your glory. Homes, on the rec field, in our jobs, maybe even here this morning, where we expected others to revolve around us. Would you forgive us? And the riches of your mercy displayed in Christ Jesus. Father, we know in our heads that when we are in your eternal presence in the new heavens and the new earth, we know in our heads there we will delight perfectly and increasingly in degree as eternity unfolds. But we're thankful for that. But would you help us now, Lord? Through the power of your Holy Spirit, to cause us to will and to want to glorify you more and more. The rest of this day, Lord, would you help begin to hear ourselves as we talk about things or others? Are we putting them in greater glorious categories than we ever speak of you? Would you help us to begin to see that and begin to temper our tongues so that we speak with you with the greatest affection, the greatest wonder, the greatest awe, the greatest thankfulness? We're thankful that you hold on to us lest any of us fall, because we're all feet of clay regarding this. Even myself. Sometimes guilty of we are of glorifying the creation and just stopping there at the blue dome, instead of going on to just thank you and adore you and marvel in you. So, Father, we know that the Scripture says, to you be glory forever and ever. And we agree with the Scripture. Help us to even more firmly agree with Scripture for who you are. Even if you never answered another prayer in our lives, you're still glorious. But the Word does say that you hear us and answer. But so as we see your works unfold, maybe in the lives of others or in our own lives, may we give you glory. Help us. Help us to, maybe just today, not rush into Monday's activities too quickly, if at all. Not to go home and rush into our calendarizing for the rest of the week, that we've got it all worked out. Would you help us just maybe today to be still? And know you are God, and all that you have done is God. And as we fill our hearts and minds with your word, may we be filled with wonder. As we ponder the doctrines concerning you, may you cause us to be filled with erupting, spontaneous doxology. All to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray and live and sing and breathe for your glory alone. Amen. And let's